three great glorious facts which constantly sustain, strengthen, comfort, and inspire my soul. When difficulties arise, when troubles come, when heartaches seem to press my spirit down, these three great gospel truths are things to which I look, upon which I cast my hope, and cause me to rejoice. First, obviously, is the substitutionary work of Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ the Lord, by whom alone I stand before God righteous, whose blood alone atones for my sin, who alone gives me access to and acceptance with the God of glory. That ought to be enough. That ought to be enough to keep our hearts from being downcast. That ought to be enough to keep our souls full and rejoicing before Him. Second thing is God's absolute sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. All things are His, and He does His will everywhere, at all times, for the good of His people and the glory of His name. There again, that ought to be enough. Why should my soul ever stand in doubt when my God sits on His throne? Why should I ever be troubled when my God rules the universe absolutely? And the third thing is the wonder of God's providence. Do you ever sit back and look over the things that you know? I'm not talking about the things that you don't know, just the things you know. You look back and see the hand of God in so many ways. The hand of God moving in so many minute details in your life. You sometimes wonder how you got where you are, why it is that things turned out in your life the way they have, and then you realize that God Almighty has graciously, secretly manipulated all the affairs of your life and all things affecting your life to bring you to faith in His Son and to bring you this day to rejoice in His goodness. Now, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah display the salvation of our souls and the rebuilding of the walls of the temple at Jerusalem and of the walls surrounding the city, the book of Esther shows us a picture of the secret workings of God's providence. The book of Esther shows us how that God worked behind the scenes to accomplish His purpose, to bring His people back to Jerusalem, to deliver them at last from their captivity. The book of Esther is intended, this is the purpose of the book, to assure us that our God sovereignly, absolutely, and always manipulates all things for the salvation of His people. To assure us that no matter how things may appear, all is well, because our God still sits on His throne. Let's begin tonight in chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now watch this. Mordecai was a man of faith. Most folks I've read after in this passage fail to realize this. They speak contrary to this. But Mordecai said, "Esther, now it doesn't matter whether you go in and intercede for the people or not. God's going to use somebody, and he's going to deliver his people. If you refuse, then you're going to perish in your father's house." Read on. Verse 15. "Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night nor day. I also and my maidens will likewise fast, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, the book of Esther is a symbolic, historic narrative. Very simple. It's nothing profound at all in the writing of the book. It is a narrative of the events that took place particularly in the king's palace, in the province of Shushan, in the great, great empire of Persia over which Ahasuerus was ruler. The things that took place here took place during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Now, many have suggested that this could not be an inspired book because there's no mention of God's name in it. And going on that premise, we'd have to say the Song of Solomon is not inspired either because there's no mention of God's name in it. But the fact is, neither case is so. Both this book and the Song of Solomon were given by divine inspiration. Though God's name is not found there, his fingerprint is everywhere. The hand of God is seen throughout the book. And still, according to the scholars, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but according to Hebrew scholars, the name of God is recorded in this book, secreted away. It's written in an acrostics. There are five of them in the Hebrew text that reveal the name of Jehovah, the Lord our God. But there is a reason why his name and his face was hidden. Hold your hands here and turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. When God hides his face from us, when God doesn't make his presence known with us, to us, and in our midst, there is a reason. Here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." The Lord hid his face from his people because they had turned from him and hid their faces from him. They had gone a-whoring after other gods. And even when the time of their captivity was up and commandment had been given by the king that they should go back to Jerusalem and build again the house of God and the walls of the city, there was still this remnant that remained by their deliberate choice in the land of their bondage and captivity, preferring to dwell in that land where they found prosperity as slaves to another kingdom than to dwell in the house of God and in the land where God revealed himself and made himself known. And so the Lord hid his face from them. The events in this book took place during that 60-year span of time between the return of the first remnant under Ezra and the return of the second remnant, the first remnant under Zerubbabel, and then 60 years later, the return of the second remnant under Ezra. Now, let me give you the story. There are four primary characters in these 10 chapters. Ahasuerus, the king, his name means venerable father. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who had adopted her as his own child, his name means little man. But that little man, God would make to be great. Esther, her name means star. When God raised her up to sit with the king on his throne, there was a star of hope for Israel. And Haman, their great enemy, the enemy of God and the enemy of the Jews, his name means magnificent. And God brought his magnificence to nothing. Now this is how the story goes. Ahasuerus had a great king, a vast, vast empire, stretching all the way to India. And this great king made a huge party to celebrate his greatness, according to the scripture says, to the state of the king. It lasted for many, many days. One day, when he had a little too much to drink, he called his wife Vashti, her name means beautiful, to come and show herself to his guest, for she was fair to look on. But Vashti didn't come. She said no. Gloria Steinem wasn't the first feminist. This gal burned her bra a long time before Gloria Steinem was ever born. She said, no, I ain't coming. She refused the king's request. But that wasn't a good idea, because the king's request was considerably more than a request. He was king over all the land. And what he said goes. What he said, people do, at peril of their own lives. And so Vashti refused the king, and he was embarrassed publicly, humiliated before all the men who were gathered at his party. And the people around there, those men, were enraged by Vashti's behavior. If the king's wife could get by with such arrogant defiance of his will, then all their wives would try to do the same thing. So King Ahasuerus divorced Vashti. And after a while, he began to miss female companionship. He got tired of sleeping in an empty bed. And so they had a huge beauty pageant in chapter 2. And Esther won the beauty pageant hands down. She was crowned Miss Persia. She took everything. And the king could not have been more thrilled. Ahasuerus couldn't have been happier. This old king was about to marry the fairest, most beautiful woman who could be found in the land. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. After Esther had been purified for 12 months, we read here, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Then in chapter 3, the king promoted a man by the name of Haman. Magnificence. Promoted him to be his prime minister over all his great empire. Everybody bowed and scraped to Haman. Here's the king's prime minister. He walked proud. Oh, he stood tall. And he expected everybody to bow and scrape before his magnificence. Everybody did, except one man, Mordecai the Jew. He would not bow and scrape before this magnificent specimen of humanity, because this magnificent specimen of humanity was but a depraved, corrupt idolater wearing the symbols of idolatry in his clothing. And Mordecai refused to bow. Look in verse 5 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, refused to worship him, then was Haman full of wrath. There was some backbone in this old Jew. He was made of stern stuff. He was not about to prostrate himself before such a haughty, depraved man as Haman, even if he was the king's favorite. And Haman hated him. He was enraged. He despised him. And he hatched a plan not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews. He was determined to destroy them all. And he connivingly managed to get Ahasuerus to agree with his plot. He said, now, what we'll do is we'll destroy all these Jews. They've been opposed to us all the time anyway. And when we do, we'll take their spoils and we'll put great, great sums of money into the king's treasury. And so the king said to Ahasuerus, here's my ring. You take and write a decree and stamp it with a ring, giving it the seal of the Medes and Persians that cannot be broken, that on a given day, all the children of Israel, men, women, and children, boys and girls, even infants, shall be slaughtered and their spoils taken in the name of the king. And then Haman was exalted even more greatly. He built a huge, huge high gallows upon which he planned to hang his enemy Mordecai, whom he hated. Everything was set. The hated Jews were about to be eliminated. Now let me show you what that would mean. This man Haman, with the order of the most powerful king in the world, was set to destroy all the seed of Abraham at one time in one day. What would that mean? That would mean the promise of God will fall to the ground. That would mean that God's will would be frustrated. That would mean that the seed of Abraham would be destroyed contrary to God's word. That would mean that he who should come as Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, could not come into the world as Abraham's seed. That would mean that none of us could be redeemed and saved by God's free grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. That would mean that God should cease to be God and his throne toppled. What a great scheme. Not a chance. Not a chance. Oh, it caused fear with Mordecai. And it caused fear with Esther. And the Jews were terrified. But God Almighty was still on his throne. He hid himself from his people. He did not make himself known to them. He did not manifest himself to them. But secretly, he was absolutely in control. This book is about the wonder of his providence. All that had transpired, though it appeared to everyone to be against the God of Israel and against the people of his choice, against his purpose of grace and against the accomplishment of his promise, everything that had transpired was just the secret working of God's providence to accomplish his purpose. Everything. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. Never were those words more accurately displayed than in this book of Esther. Now, there are many things that I want you to see here, and I'm going to have to be very brief. But let's focus our attention on divine providence, and then I'll give you some lessons. Divine providence is the direction of God ruling everything in the universe. Heaven, earth, and hell. Animate and inanimate. Men and angels. Good and bad. The very devils of hell are under his absolute rule. It is the hand of God determining history. In fact, it's the hand of God in the glove of history. History is best understood with two words. History is just his story. That's all it is. History is his story. Read the pages of your history books, but read them with clear understanding that what you're reading are not just matters of circumstance and luck and fate and the whims of men. History is his story. It is God accomplishing his purpose, and when it gets done and closes the book of time, everything that is, has been, or shall hereafter be shall praise his holy name. Everything. Our God is at the steering wheel of the universe. Providence means that God is always behind the scenes, shifting, directing, controlling, manipulating everything for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. Providence is the way God forces the man to do his bidding who will not do his bidding. Forces hell to do his will who will not do his will. As recorded in the book of Esther, the entire Jewish nation would have been slain had it not been for God's providence. Oh, thank God. He works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Thank God He sits upon His sovereign throne, unmoved, unaffected, unchanged by anything. He stands in the shadows, constantly keeping watch over His own. Let me show you something of what this book tells us about God's providence. We won't read it now. Time won't permit that. We'll just pick up some highlights, and I hope you'll read these 10 chapters again before you go to bed tonight. Number one, God always puts the right person in the right place at the right time to accomplish His purpose. Always. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai raises this question to Esther, the very last thing in this verse. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai puts it as a question. Let me put it to you as a statement. You, my brothers and sisters, have been put in God's kingdom in this world, in this place, at this time, according to God's will for the accomplishment of His purpose. This is our day. This is our day. I enjoy reading and studying history, and I enjoy reading about God's works in history. But there's never been a better time in the world for Rex Bartley and Don Fortner to live than this time. This is the day God's given us. He didn't give us days gone by. He didn't give us days ahead. He has given us this day. He's brought us to His kingdom for such a time as this. Let us then be found faithful. Not only that, but He does it all the time. God Almighty always uses men to accomplish His will. He always uses human instruments to perform His doing. But when God has something to do, He raises up a man or a woman in the place where He would work to do His bidding. When He would call Naaman, there's a little Jewish maiden down there who'd been taken captive in the house of that mighty, mighty man. And there, at the time when God would be merciful to Naaman, she said, I sure wish you knew about the prophet of God down in Israel. He could help you. Who is he? Where can I find him? God always puts the right person in the right place at the right time to accomplish His purpose. Always. Number two, God graciously, wisely, and sovereignly restrains evil and governs His enemies and ours to perform good for us according to the good pleasure of His will toward us. So that with regard to those whom God has made to differ by His grace, not even a dog shall bark against you. No evil shall happen to the just. It can't be done. Did you hear that? No evil shall happen to the just. It cannot be done. God has sworn it. Though all hell oppose, and it does. Though Satan roar, and he does. Though men shake their fist and wag their tongues, and they do. No evil shall happen to the just. Not possible. Some of you are familiar with this bit of the history of the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson came riding into camp one night, and he got the name of Stonewall because he stood like a stone wall, leading his troops. When others trembled, he was unshaken. When others fled, he stood firm. When others were ready to retreat, he stood fast his ground and led his men by example. And someone wanted to know his courage, the source of his strength. It wasn't a matter of bravery in the man. It wasn't a matter of the constitution of his character. Stonewall Jackson believed in God's absolute rule over all things. And he said, there's no such thing as a stray bullet. It can't hit me until God aims the gun. You understand that? No evil shall happen to the just. No evil. Number three. Now, I love this. You remember how our Lord said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Why? To teach us that God sovereignly manipulates, arranges, and controls the smallest, most minute things in order to accomplish His great, great purpose. You see, you can't control great things if you don't control the small things. You can't control the big things if you don't control the things leading up to them and the things that bring them to pass. I think I've told you this before, but several years ago I was out here mowing one day. I was in a hurry, as I usually was. And I was on that lawnmower, just moving fast as I could. And where they covered up something over in the ditch, I uncovered it. I hit a stump that big around. And you know what that mower did? It quit cutting grass. It was still running. The engine's still making a lot of noise. I was still sitting on it, moving around in circles, but it wouldn't cut a blade of grass because it had stripped a little old tiny shear pin about that long. That's all. You mean that little bitty 10-cent piece of metal would keep that John Deere tractor from doing its work? It sure would. Everything depends upon everything else. Everything. 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 And the whole depends on God. Everything. Let me give you an illustration. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Esther at last made up her mind, I'm going in to intercede to the king for my people. If he kills me, he kills me. And she's trembling as she goes. But just as Esther goes up and was about to enter into the king's court uninvited, he just happened to pass by. There's Esther. Honey, come on in here. I want to talk to you. What is it you want? You ask anything you want to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And she just asked for a little thing. Just a little thing. She could have asked for anything. She could have said, King, I want you to break your decree. He probably wouldn't have done it. She could have said, King, I'd like for you to overturn the law of the Medes and Persians, even though that law has your stamp on it. He probably wouldn't have done it. He said he would, but he probably wouldn't have. He said, ask whatever you want. Half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. She said, I sure would like you to come to a party I'm going to have tomorrow. Well, I'll do that. All you want, bring Haman with you. Now, why she asked for Haman to come? Perhaps she knew, perhaps she didn't. I don't know. We're not told. God knew why she asked Haman to come. One night, the king just couldn't sleep. So he asked his servant to bring out some things to read to him. Now, if you want to go to sleep, one sure way to do it is to read legal records. Just pick one up and read it. 5 minutes, you go. You go. So he asked the servant to bring him the chronicles of the Empire of Persia. Now, don't think about those chronicles as being a little book like this. They were rolls, 127 provinces, 127 of them. And you know where that servant began to read? He just reached in there and slipped out the chronicles of Shushan. And he began to read to the king. And he read to the king about a specific event the king had long ago forgotten about. Look in chapter 6. On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai, this old Jew that Haman hated so much, had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, in other words, Mordecai had saved the king's life. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants that ministered to him, they said to him, "Well, there's nothing been done for him. He's just an old Jew. Nothing been done for him." And Haman said, "I'll fix," or rather, Ahasuerus said, "I'll fix that." And as he's thinking about what he's going to do for Mordecai, "Oh, this old man saved my life. This little man. Because of him, I'm still here on the throne. Because of him, I still have my kingdom. Because of him, my greatness is spread throughout the world. Men everywhere know who I am because of that little man. What am I going to do for him?" About that time, Haman came in, the king's prime minister. And King Ahasuerus said to him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Well, his magnificence was just sure what he was going to do. "Why, the king's fixing to, he's fixing to exalt me even more. He's fixing to make me somebody sure enough." And he said, I'll paraphrase it for you. I might leave something out, but you can get it. He said, "I'll tell you what you ought to do, king. If you really want to honor a man, put him on the king's horse and put a royal robe on him and put the king's crown on his head and have him paraded through the streets so that everybody in all the kingdom of Persia knows the king honors this man." And Hazar said, "That's a good idea. That's just what I'll do. Go fetch Mordecai." Oh, can you imagine? Go fetch Mordecai. That man that I built those gallows 50 cubits high to hang him on, that man, Mordecai the Jew, Mordecai the Jew that you have already said you're going to kill along with all those people, that man, go fetch Mordecai. And he went and got him. And the king honored Mordecai. Now watch this. When God is about to do a great work for us and with us, when God is about to do a great work for us and with us, He graciously, secretly moves us to seek His face earnestly. It is written, when Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Here in Esther chapter 4, Esther is between a rock and a hard place. If I don't go in and intercede for these people, they're going to die. God's going to kill the whole nation right now. If I do go in, they may die anyway, and the king may kill me. But if I perish, I perish. So she says in verse 16, she sent word to Mordecai. She said, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days nor nights. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." You see, our God always accomplishes His purpose. He always accomplishes His purpose. His purpose is always good. But we are so hard and stubborn, so self-centered and self-serving, so arrogantly self-sufficient, that we quickly begin to presume we really don't need Him for anything. And He puts us between a rock and a hard place and causes us to tremble and fear and shake, and graciously forces us to seek His face, that He may do good in His good pleasure to His own. Oh, what wonders of grace are hidden in the day-by-day affairs of our lives. What wonders of grace. How safe we are in the hand of our God. How safe is the cause, the kingdom, and the church of our God in the hand of our God. You see, like the children of Israel down in Persia, we have a guardian in the king's palace who makes intercession for us, not contrary to the law, but according to the law. For He has fulfilled all the law's demands in our stead, who pleads our cause before the throne of heaven. Now, let me wrap this up, giving you just a few pictures of God's grace. We've seen Esther going in before the king, willing to lay down her life for the salvation of her people. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only willing to lay down His life for the salvation of His people, He did. The king's golden scepter. No man can come to the king except he stretch out his scepter and receive them and bid them come. Will you hear me? The God of glory, our great Father, our sovereign King, before whom no man can come except he come because God bids him come, except he come through the righteousness of Christ, through the blood and righteousness of Christ, stretches out his scepter to Bob Duff and bids you come. Come, pour out your heart to Him. What is it you want? What is it you need? What is it your soul groans for? Come! Tell it to me. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessed picture this is. Let sinners come. God in Christ stretches out His golden scepter. Children of God, come. God in Christ stretches out His scepter to you. Whatever your soul's need is, come to the throne of grace. God Almighty stretches out His golden scepter. Look in chapter 8, verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. God Almighty has made a decree. A decree for the saving of His people. He has sealed the decree. It is written in that book described in Revelation chapter 4, sealed with seven seals. No man could open except Christ Himself. And that book, sealing the decree, declares that God's purpose of grace shall stand, and it cannot be altered by anything or anyone. And then there's another picture. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here are these poor Jews. These poor Jews that Haman decided he was going to kill. Haman was hanged on the gallows he built for Mordecai. And now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution. In the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. And so it is now, and it shall be forever. You and I, children of God, by the rule of God's throne, have rule over our enemies. And soon, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels. And we shall rule and reign with our Redeemer over all His creation forever. One more thing. In chapter 10, verse 3, we see Mordecai, a great picture of our Redeemer. This man who had been exalted to be the prime minister of all the kingdom. Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Let's read that this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is next on the throne, sitting side by side with his Father, for he's one with him, great among his people, and accepted of all his brethren. Now, what's he doing sitting yonder? What's he doing on his lofty throne? Seeking the wealth of his people. Speaking peace to his seed. That's what he's doing. Oh, may he speak peace to your soul. Make you to know he seeks the wealth of your soul. And that which he seeks, he shall have. Amen. All right, let's turn to number 13 in your Songs of Grace book.